right, good morning. Was that the air that you guys turned on? Fabulous. Thought I was having hot flashes. All right, I do this because I'm scatterbrained. I want to get these things out of the way. Just a few announcements from me to you. First of all, I'm making a statement here with Brenger. Already announced these. Obviously, I didn't get to choose the color, but that's Haven's color. Love her, and we just want to say thank you guys for helping us out. We have had, you guys have incredibly blessed us with the monetary gifts you've given, help with our yard, everything. We calculated it up. I think we spent like $500-some-odd in gas, and just we got a new mortgage now. It's called the Ronald McDonald House. But you guys have given generously, and we are so thankful. And I will get into the message and forget. And so I just want to let you guys know that. Thank you so much for helping us out. And because of that, because of the wear and tear on the vehicle and the gas and everything else, I've asked some guys in the Acts 1-9 Network, the Village, City View, they've offered to help in the pulpit. So one of these days you might get a guest speaker from one of those places. It could be any given Sunday. They're just like, you know, bum rushing me with offers to want to do that. So I'm going to probably take them up on that from time to time to help save a little of the wear and tear on the car and me. Also, thank you guys. The worship team has stepped up for Patrick while he's out. Thank you guys so much for doing that. There's been some questions about our city groups and community groups. Like, what is it? It's a good question. What I'm going to do this week, and I'm going to see if Jared can get it up this week, is I'm going to do like an audio explanation of it, and I'm going to post it on our membership page so you can go on there and look and find out and see what it is. You can hear me explain it and probably not have all your questions answered, but, you know, hopefully we can, you know, we can answer most of them for you. And then also, as Brenger probably announced, we need you guys on the city, all right? It's going to help us tremendously to keep ourselves organized, because that's a Achilles heel for me and for many. So that's going to help us a lot. Put your face on there. Put your skills on there. All right, you got skills. I want to hear about them. And that way we can find you and keep everybody sorted out. It's going to be used for a lot of things. It's even it has a, like a merchandise thing on there or something, where if you want to sell a couch or something like that, you can do it. If you're, you know, if you're a plumber or something, anybody needs some plumbing, whatever. I mean, it can be used for a lot of things, but people have questions about that also. I'm going to hopefully explain that too as well later. I don't see one around here, but our Bibles that we have, there we go. They're looking pretty tattered. We were foolish enough to buy a paperback because they were cheap. So if God lays it on your heart, that's what I'm supposed to say. If God lays it on your heart, pray about it. We could use some more Bibles, preferably hardbacks. So I wanted to mention that. I want to mention that every week. But anyway. And also, lastly, I got a request for a show of hands of those of you guys that are going to stay and eat the potluck. Just raise your hand if you're thinking about staying and eating. Okay, where's Dave? Dave, count. Hurry, you count them. Keep them up. Let me know when you got it. No, it's too late now. It's too late. Okay, thanks, guys. Thanks. All right, got a lot of work to do. Turn to, obviously you're in Acts 14, but also Romans chapter 1. And just hold a place there. I'm actually going to be kicking us off in Isaiah chapter 6. So, three places. I'm going to go from Isaiah 6, Romans 1, Acts 14. We're going to end up in Acts 14, I promise. All right? First, let me tell you a little story. The other day when I was driving to the hospital, I got rear-ended. That's the second time that's happened, all right? Since Haven's been in the hospital. I mean, he slammed in the back of us. So I don't know what's going on. Attack of the enemy? I don't know. It's hard to believe I'm that important. I heard the screech, and of course you're just sitting there going, okay, it's going to happen now. He slammed in the back of me, and of course I'm thinking carjacking. All right, for two reasons. One, I drive a Ford Focus, so obviously they want the car. But the other reason is because that's kind of how they're doing it now. Just so you know, that's how you're getting carjacked now. Little fender bender. They go up to your car, boom, it goes down like that. So, anyway, these guys ran into me, and they run, both of them, run out of the car and knock on my window. So, I hadn't even got time to adjust to the hit yet, you know? I'm still like, woo. And the guy knocks on my car, and of course, words are just flying, and he's just saying all kinds of horrible things. Foul mouth, he's got some glaze on his eyes. I think he was having a good day. And so I get out of the car and survey the damage, and it's a big scratch, but I think otherwise, okay, my blinker wouldn't work for a while, so I was like, great. But anyway, I get out of the car and I start talking to the guy, and it just occurs to me, I don't share the gospel with him. So summary of what I did was I basically just looked him dead in the eye, and we're out in the middle of the street, and I looked him dead in the eye, and he's tracking all over the place. He's losing it. And I just looked at him and I said, look, dude, I said, I have every right to take your money. I can get your insurance. I can totally file this and get as much money as I want because this is a beautiful car and I want to protect this. And the guy's looking at me like, oh, great. It's one of those guys, you know. And of course, he was a little worried and his friend was like, oh, man, of all people. And then, of course, I went into the spiel of, you know, but I want to show you what, you know, grace is, and you get what you don't deserve, and that's forgiveness. And anyway, went through the whole deal with him, and you could tell he was like, phew. And his friend jumped out of the car when he heard me saying this. He's like, I hear you, man, I hear you. Let's go, before he changes his mind, you know. But what was interesting was that I did something I don't usually do. I started off the whole gospel presentation, if you want to call it that, with, I'm a Christian. Now, I don't know why I did that, because I usually don't do that, but that's how I led. Now, this was in the middle of a long stream of interesting words, and he was angry. Somebody else cut him off. Of course, it wasn't his fault. And so I said that. I don't even know why I did it, but as soon as I said it, he said the very thing that you would expect anyone to say. Oh, I'm a Christian too. And when that happens, a wall just, you're like, what do I do here? That happens more often than not. Dave illuminated that a little bit in his experience as well. And made me think about what I'm going to be preaching this Sunday. The gospel, and probably one of the more serious topics that we could cover, and it has to do with the theme picked up in Isaiah 6. So let me just survey this for you. Isaiah's being called, sees the Lord, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. He sees him, and just like anybody that sees the Lord, woe is me, I'm lost, man of unclean lips, dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, I'm not worthy. Now, if you read the Old Testament, especially 1st and 2nd Kings, it's extremely hard to read because you've got It's ridiculous how much Israel just kept, you'd call it apostasy or whatever, but God's people, the ones he'd chosen, they just kept falling into the same trap over and over and over and over again and rebelling against God or serving other idols or whatever it was, and God kept calling them to repent. So by the time you get a prophet, it's either too late or it's getting close to being too late. I mean, you're reaching the point where it's like, okay, no more. So Isaiah is getting his call. And in verse 8, it reads, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And he said, go, now listen to this, go and say to this people. Here's what I want you to do, Isaiah. Now, if you read the first five chapters of Isaiah, you know what the problem is, all right? They're going through the religious stuff. They're doing the festivals. They're, you know, reading the law. They're doing all that they're supposed to do. They're religious. And yet, God is saying the same thing He's always said. I do not have your heart. I want your heart, people. Isaiah, here's what I want you to do. Go and say, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes. It's a word strange enough. Lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Now, if this is your first time in church, or if you're not used to this, let me just give you an obvious for all of us. If there's one theme of God and His attributes in Scripture, it's that He is incredibly loving and merciful and gracious. We talk about that a lot because that's the way the Bible talks about God a lot. So, for Isaiah to get this charge from God is strange. It doesn't make any sense. I want you to go and preach, and the more you do, the harder they'll get. They won't understand you. Their eyes won't see. Because if they do repent, I'll have to heal them. That does not seem like God. It doesn't make any sense. G.K. Beale, in his pretty extensive book, Become What We Worship, he calls this spiritual sensory organ impairment. Okay? Eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear, hearts dull. And he says that, first, this is the second most oftenly quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. It's mentioned in Matthew 13, Mark, Luke, John's paraphrased, various places in Paul's letters, 8 times in Revelation. All right? Second most often. First is Psalm 110. But it's also interesting that in his study, and I'm leaning on his research, his and many others, this isn't a... First, this is a judgment. That should be obvious. But who's it to? It is always, always to the religious, to Israel. All right? God's people. And so, Israel, as they did in Jesus' day, continued to honor the festivals, honor the feast, fear God. Yet, they kept falling into the same issue over and over and over and over again. Now, sometimes it was gross idolatry. They were worshiping, you know, the gods of the nations, the surrounding nations. But most of the time, it was just religious continuity without any kind of real heart affection. So, God would call them and say, look, you know, I'm not in any of this anymore. So, this is all a stench. And the Bible goes on to call it many places, as does Beale. And the whole book is a study on one topic, one main theme, and it's idolatry. Although when you get to Jesus' day, you don't really see it as idolatry at face value, because if it was one thing Israel hated, it was idolatry. And so for Jesus to come along and accuse them of such, which we'll get to in a minute, was strange. But theirs was one of a heart idolatry. Ezekiel 36 describes it. It's idols of the heart. Now, I was reading this week a little booklet by J.C. Ryle, and he said this. I put the quote up here. Profess reverence for the God of the Bible and actual idolatry are perfectly compatible. They have often been done side by side, and they still do so. I believe that we have come to a time when the subject of idolatry demands a thorough and searching investigation. I believe that idolatry is near us, all around us, and in the midst of us to a very fearful extent. The second commandment, in one word, is in danger. The plague has begun. So, what I want to do in this message is try to get behind this judgment. Who, we'll repeat again and again, who it's for. What exactly is it? And why? And I'll explain. I do not believe the gospel, preaching the gospel, is enough. If you've been here long enough, you know how centralized the gospel is to this church, how important we believe it is. But I believe that if that's all we're doing, we are doing you great harm. And I'm going to explain that. Turn to Romans 1. We'll try to understand what Ryle was pointing out. But first, I want to answer the question more about this judgment to the people of God, professed people of God. So what I'm going to do is pick it up in verse 18 in chapter 1. Now this verse is meant to get our attention. It gets mine. Paul says, now remember, this is to the group that this is for those who are loved by God and called to be saints. The context of the letter is to the church. Here's what he says. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So it's meant to get our attention. The wrath of God is revealed. It's here. That's meant to be like, well, what in the world is it? That's what it's meant to do. Stoke the conversation. Paul is saying, it is revealed. Now, he will go on to say at the end of this that there is a sense in which it's coming also. But he says it's here. It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. It's pretty much saying, theologians agree this is a general revelation, conscience and creation type of deal. They know this. But verse 21 makes it a little bit interesting. It says this, for although they, now the whole time you should be asking, who's they? Who is they? For although they knew God, and that Greek word knew is genosko, it's the same word used when Jesus said, eternal life is to know me. Or when he says, depart from me, I never knew you. It's an intimate knowing. Could also mean just basic knowledge, but it's could be more than that. Again, I'm not going to argue whether the they is believer or unbeliever, and for now, I just want you to sideline that for just a minute. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. So, immediately, that caught my attention, because typically what I thought is, what Paul is saying is that through creation and conscience, the whole world, all those outside, the sun and the moon, the stars and the trees and all this other kind of stuff is enough to convict them of unrighteousness. They're without excuse. That could be the case. But what he says here is that the same group knew God, but did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. So that got me thinking. So if you're going to become futile in your thinking, you at one time have to become not futile. All right, makes sense? And their foolish hearts were darkened. So they weren't futile in their thinking. They became futile in their thinking. Then that foolish mind got dark. So what Paul is showing, he's showing regression. He's showing they started out somewhere and they're sliding downward. They have to have at least non-foolish thinking to get foolish thinking. And then the foolish thinking has to be anything other than dark to become dark. So they're doing what theologians call the downward spiral. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Watch verse 23. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. It's gross idolatry. That's what it is. But they had some kind of glory of God, something, in order to exchange it for something else. You getting that? That's important to see. We still don't know who they is yet, but we're kind of getting a clue. Verse 24. Because you still should be asking, okay, what is the wrath then? God gave them up. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Now, do you know any lost people that had the truth of God, the glory of God? They knew God? No. So who's this talking about? And at first, you know, you're going through this passage and you're thinking, all right, so we're going to lose our salvation. Just put that aside. Just shove it over here. But if this theme, as some commentators believe, is Paul speaking to a predominantly Jewish church, only reminding them of what they already knew, that at one time, the Jew was given the oracles of God. They understood his law. They walked. Hebrews 6 gives a long list of things you can have and not be saved. And it was enough to where they could take all that good stuff that they had and swap it for something else, which ultimately ended up, if you read Old Testament history, is gross idolatry. They ended up actually worshiping birds, animals, and reptiles. So what's the judgment, Paul? God gave them up. He turned them over. And the word there is reprobate. What does it mean? And what is Paul saying? He's saying that come a time when all of us feel the struggle against sin. We know the power of temptation. But there's a sense in which God is restraining the power of sin over you. In other words, he's not letting it run out, right? And what he's saying is that for these people, because they broke the first commandment and committed the second over and over and over again, didn't repent, all of that, God gave them over to their lusts. That scares me to death because I know, and you know, all the power of sin and how strong it is and how powerful it is. But I keep reminding myself, were it not for the grace of God, he would unleash the power of my lust over me and I wouldn't be able to control it. So what is the wrath of God against sin? Well, it's kind of strange. The wrath of God against sin is sin. And we rarely think about it that way. We think people are doing a lot of sin And one day, they're going to have to face God and account for everything that they've done, which we will. But what Paul is saying is that, well, don't miss the wrath for the wrath. What he's saying is that there can be a person who had been warned through the pleadings of the gospel over and over and over and over and over again, and all of a sudden, as Jonathan Edwards put it, in one thought they can completely undo themselves and find that they can no longer restrain or beat sin until it's completely conquered them and consumed them. Their lust overrun them. Do you guys think about the grace of God in that way? Do you think he's the only one keeping me? I mean, I can only get so proud about my victory over sin. I can only get so boastful. Because if it weren't for the grace of God, he would unleash that beast in my heart and it would consume me. That's the wrath of God. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. The women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. And you're thinking, okay, homosexuality, all right? So I get all that, but I would say probably about 20, 30 years ago maybe, it'd be hard to find anyone who would say you can be homosexual and be a Christian. It'd be hard to find them. Nowadays, at least one out of every three people you ask go, well, I don't know. Maybe. It's the heart, right? Isn't that interesting? And why is that? Because we know more of them, and we have relationships with them, and our heart goes out to them, so we feel like we need to make an excuse. I'm not saying that in either or right now. All I'm saying is that the only thing, I think about this, guys. I mean, maybe my thoughts run too deep. I don't know, but I think about the fact that the only reason I'm not a homosexual is because of the grace of God. Do you ever think about that? Now, you're thinking, oh, Brandon, don't judge, all right? Oh, I'm judging, okay? It's the most oftenly quoted text in the New Testament, judge not, lest you be judged. And then the rest of chapter 7, Paul, Jesus is teaching us how to judge. Wish they read the whole thing. I think about that, guys. I think, yes, there's a wrath coming. And evangelicals think, all right, we're racing against the clock. When the clock stops, then the wrath of God will be demonstrated. Then we'll have to stand before God and give account. So it's a race against the clock. As long as the clock's still going, then we all have a chance to get things right. And what Paul is saying is, be careful, because there is a sense in which you can pass the point of no return before the clock stops. God can turn you over to your sin. You say, no, he wouldn't do that. Israel was experiencing that time and time and time again. In Jesus' own words in John chapter 9, the Pharisees were saying to Christ over and over and over, tell us fear the Christ, tell us plainly, da-da-da-da-da. And Jesus said these stinging words. He said, it is for judgment that I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. There's a sense in which this is still is being carried out. In the letters to the churches in Revelation, you got to understand this is way past the book of Acts, which we'll get into in just a minute, but we're way past that, and the angel comes, some believe it's Jesus, and he's saying to the churches, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. What is he saying? If there's anyone who has not been subject to the judgment of passing this point of no return, listen to me. And you know, 5 out of 7 churches have given themselves over to idolatry. Churches, guys! These were churches. Maybe they weren't warned about idolatry, but I think they were. We'll see that they were in the book of Acts. So, Brandon, you're saying that there's a sense in which God can pass judgment on a person And in light of Isaiah 6 and the numerous other places in the scriptures, it's because of idolatry, and it's usually religious people, and it's a turning them over to the lust of their hearts. And I would say yes. And there's another side, and this is the spiritual, sensory, auditory impairment thing that Bill was talking about. Try to explain it, but I have to summarize it. There's a point in which, last time I preached on this subject, it's only the second time, and it was entitled The Most Dangerous Place on Earth, and this, referring to this. There's a sense in which not only will you be given over to the lust of your flesh and your heart because you will not repent, though you profess Christ and though you claim to be his child and all this other kind of stuff, okay? But there's another side to it, and it's this impairment thing. There will come a time when the gospel will no longer affect you. It won't affect you anymore. Preaching will become dull. The Bible will become pointless. That's what Isaiah had to do. I want you to go speak the word of the Lord, but they're not going to hear you. They're not going to listen to you. Their hearts are going to become harder and harder the more you do it. I want you all to listen to Jonathan Edwards in a sermon called, this is what the sermon was called, Sinners Under Grace More Hardened Than the Heathen. You don't see that too much anymore. Listen to what he says, though. He says, but as for gospel sinners, time out, gospel sinners? What are you talking about, Edwards? Here's what he's saying. He does this, I wish I could go through the whole sermon and we could just all leave. It's way better than mine. Here's what he says. The gospel is preached in such a vague, general way that people are believing it. One third of the population of the United States claims to be born again right now. The church of Satan allows for compatible membership with the Christian church now. They used to ask you to revoke your membership. Now they say it's okay to have both. It's because of what we're preaching. They're all about idols. We're not touching them. Here's what Edwards said. The gospel is preached in such a vague, nonspecific way that people are able to believe it, accept it, profess it, and their idols remain untouched. Here's what he says. They have heard such things all their days. It's as natural to them as successions of day and night, and therefore those things don't command their attention at all. They take very little notice of them. A minister may stand and set forth hell and the shortness of his uncertainty of life, and they can sleep as quietly under it as a man in a mill. So he may tell of the mercy of God in Christ dying for sinners. To them, it's just an old, dull story. Edwards was saying, this can happen. Now, here's the scary part about this. When it happens, you won't know it. Is anybody else freaked out about this? When it happens, you won't know it. Do you think the Pharisees were like, oh, we're under judgment? No. But it was coming. Jesus said it was coming. He even told them, it's coming. And they're like, meh. You can be one end completely impervious, immune to gospel effect. And two, sin gets more powerful and powerful and powerful. And what Edwards was saying, and this is the hard part to hear, guys, is that they work together. The judgment on it works together. The more you hear the gospel, the harder you get, the more powerful your sin gets until you explode. It happens in church all the time. Was this what Paul was talking about? Well, he goes in verse 28 and says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Now watch. They're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. We'll just go through these. Gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. It's funny he lists that one. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Look at verse 32. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, whoever these people were, they knew of the decrees of God. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's when the church starts standing up for sin in the name of the gospel. Guys, it's bad. Now, like I said, you won't know it's happening, but if you're one of those people that's worried that it's happening, it's probably not you. I'm talking about the ones who sit in church with a smug smile on their face while they are living more and more in perpetual sin, and nothing can stop them. It doesn't matter how hard the preacher preaches and how much he pleads with them to repent, no effect. No effect. Now, Paul goes on to plead with them by saying, look, because often you might wonder, if reflecting upon this, you might think, well, how long does it take for God to do this? I mean, could it happen next week? I think there's a sense in which that needs to be there, but Paul says, look, God's kind, he's patient, he's all of that, but do not count the kindness of God as anything but a chance to repent. And in a sense, you're hearing the clock go, another minute, repent. Okay, I'll give you another one. Repent. Okay, I'll give you another one. Repent. Okay, I'll give you another one. Repent. And all the while, your heart is leaning toward, God, please expose anything that stands in your way. Now, when Jesus shows up, and I'm going to get to Acts 14, so if you're there, go ahead and meet me there. Acts 14, and I believe this chapter doesn't make sense unless we get this. And hopefully, it'll help a lot. Would God do such a thing? Now, I will go on record as saying that I do not believe you can lose your salvation. Okay? Let me go on record. But there is a such thing as the perseverance of the saints, and that's what we believe. Here's what I found out in my conversion experience. Here's what happened to me. God came into my life, and I realized He was Lord and Savior, and I heard the gospel proclamation, and I received Him by faith, and I heard the story of how Christ had took my sins on the cross, and He had paid the penalty for them, and He had destroyed the power of sin. And it was almost as Israel would go into would be told to go into a nation, and they were to destroy the enemy, or take them out or whatever, and then destroy the idols and then worship. So it was enemy, idols, worship. So kill them first, then tear down the idols, and then you can get your worship on. All right, that was how it went down, something like that. Well, the gospel came to me, it was like, okay, Brandon, I've taken care of your enemy. I've destroyed him for you on the cross. Now let's go get the idols. You know what I found out? Brandon had in his heart thousands of idols. And God was going after every one of them. He still is. And I've looked at Christ and His life and the way He preached the gospel. You think, how did Jesus preach the gospel? Here's what He did. And it went a certain way, and it makes you think, why did they hate Him so much? Here's what He did. He'd go up to people and He'd say specifically, let's take the rich man for an example. In no uncertain terms, you're worshiping this, kill it, stop it, serve me. All right? So, in other words, he was specific. He went up to individuals and said, like I said, no uncertain terms, that's an idol. Follow me. That's worthless. I'm worth everything. Let's go. Now, why do people hate him? I mean, you got to wonder that. Why do people hate Paul? Were people just meaner then? No, it was because Paul, Jesus, Peter, they had the guts to preach specific idols to specific people. We don't. Our gospel is so vague and so general, we can all sit under it and go, oh, yeah, I'm fine, yeah. Forgiven of sins, Jesus rose, die again. No, Jesus rarely did that. He prophesied that he would do it. He prophesied, I'm going to die, rise again third day. But when he would go up to people, he would say, this is an idol, stop it, follow me. It was specific. And I found out in my life that's one of the ways I know it's an idol, when I get angry when someone gets near it. I get mad. And that's why Jesus was so hated. Now, the Pharisees had the most subtle idol of all. It wasn't just religion. That in one place, they actually worshiped the Scriptures. Jesus said, you think that in them you have eternal life. They speak of me. That's bibliolatry 101. All right? Jesus was bold enough and courageous enough to go up to individuals and say, this is an idol. All right? This is something you're putting before me. Stop it and follow me. He said rough stuff. If you're not going to leave father and mother, hate them for my sake, you're not worthy of me. What was he saying? That you should hate your mom and dad? No. He was saying that if you put them before me, they're an idol. And you can't follow me. If your job's an idol, all right, same thing. They're so subtle. Friedrich Nietzsche said there are more idols than realities. Calvin said, a man's mind is like a store of idolatry and superstition, so much that if a man believes his own mind, it is certain that he will forsake God and forge some idol in his own brain, and they just come out one right after the other. And Jesus, and it is so bold and so courageous to go up to people and lovingly tell them, that's an Isaac. Slay it. And put me in its place. Now, if you do it, I may let you keep it. If you don't, I'll take it. And you won't get me either. He's serious, guys. Now, some of you are in counseling, biblical counseling, and that's really all biblical counseling is. It's exposing people's idols. And you're sitting there thinking, oh, I don't have any. You've got a ton. You have a lot. And you want to make somebody mad? Pastor them and love them. Find out what their idol is and tell them. You're putting that before God, and you will see vipers and snakes fly. I'm serious. But see, that's what Jesus did. He didn't just say, repent of sin, people. He said, that's an idol. You worship your religion, you hypocrite. They couldn't stand it. It wasn't because he just said, I'm the Son of God. He was getting too close to their idols. Way too close. He was dancing on them, all right? And they hated him for it. Now, I want you to watch what Paul does. Acts 14. Long introduction, sorry, but watch this. Now, at Iconium, verse 1, they entered together into Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Now, watch, verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Now, that doesn't come off that strange, but I want you to see the Jews and Gentiles didn't associate with each other. They didn't walk on the same side of the road. They didn't eat together. They didn't talk. They didn't do anything. But Paul is coming into their territory. He's already messed with the Jews, all right, in 13. So they follow him. They come in to wherever he is, okay, and watch what happens. The Jews get together with the Gentiles in an unholy alliance and say, let's get him. They didn't talk. What could make people hate someone so much? You'll see why. You'll read 13 and you see why the Jews despised him so much. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. Now again, you see that a lot, but have you ever thought, if we're preaching the same gospel, why isn't anyone trying to stone us? Are people just mean then? I mean, we're not mean anymore. Well, I'm not expecting to be stoned, guys, but when you get close enough to an idol, you will hurt the one doing it. How many of you have hurt somebody? Ever. Not physically. Verbally. Because they got too close to your idol. I've done it. Found myself outraged at someone, and I step back and I'm evading myself. It's like, because it got too close to my idol. And someone's gossiping about you. Someone's running a rumor. All right? You get mad. I would get mad. But instead of getting mad because they're sinning, you get mad because your reputation is being trashed. It's an idol. It has nothing to do with God. Nothing. They're ruining my rep. Paul said, look, I don't care what you think of me. All right? He had passed that. Guys, idols are all over the place. And if you're a Paul or a Jesus and you get close enough to someone to show that to them, they will hurt you. They will hurt you. Now watch what he does. First, I'm going to have to summarize this. He goes into Lystra. There's a man sitting by the gate. There's idols outside the gate. There's a man sitting there. It's just like when Peter encountered that man outside the gate called Beautiful. He heals him. He sees that he has faith. The man is healed by faith. And he goes in, and they've actually got gods there, Hermes and Zeus. Right? It was a lot of mythology background I was going to give you, but we don't have time. So they were worshiping the god of Zeus and Hermes, and they thought Barnabas was Zeus, Paul's Hermes, because he's a speaker, and Zeus is like the main god, son of Kronos, creator of everything, whatever. And they start speaking in Laconian in worship, and when they heard of it, they tore their clothes, physical symbol of how outraged they were. But watch. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. Now watch, we bring you good news, the gospel, that you should turn from these vain things. That's what got him stoned. He didn't just say, guys, believe in the gospel, God is love, everything's wonderful. He said, what you're doing is worthless, and you need to serve Christ. That's what got him stoned. You go into somebody's house and you lovingly say, I think that's an idol in your life. You're putting that above God, and they will hurt you. Okay? In our statement, our covenant, we say this. We say, we as covenant members, living acts, commit by the grace of God to doing all that follows. And then there's a statement out there that you just kind of blow past, but it says, and we chose these words carefully, to pursue Christ as our supreme pleasure. Now, we didn't say we hold to him as our supreme pleasure. We said we pursue it. What that means is that as a body, we have to root out every supreme pleasure over Christ. And pursuing, making him first in every single area. Everyone. Until our idols are exposed. Thomas Chalmers, in a very popular sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, said this. He said, no one ever just quits a habit just because they will it. He said, you have to have a new affection, a very powerful pleasure to swap it with the one you want to quit. And it expels it. It's what the gospel is. In general, forgiven of sin, that's very, very important. Forgiven of sin, all of that. But as that journey begins, just like Israel, Christ is going into your life saying, you greatly find pleasure in this, put me in its place. And that's the way conversion is written out in the New Testament. Turning from worthless things to serve the living God. And as Martin Luther put in his 95 Theses, repentance is all of life. You're constantly saying, God, show me an idol. Now, if you want to feel really good and cool, your position with Christ is fine. You're not making any kind of increased love with him. Don't get the wrong impression. But it feels like nitrous oxide. You get this extra surge of strength when another idol falls. You feel it. God says, all right, you got that one out of the way, you got another one. Let's do it. And some of them are Goliaths. They're not going to go down easy. Going to cut their head off. All right? But God is gracious enough to show each one of them to you. That's an idol. Stop it. And the minute you start saying, no, let me keep this one, worship gets watered down, your heart gets harder. Guys, he wants all of you. And listen to me, it's a message of love, not condemnation. Once you start to see all these things in your life lining up, and he's literally sitting on the throne in all of these areas, you will feel joy like you've never experienced before. And this life, this sanctification thing, it's constantly letting God go, all right, you got that one down, let's do another one. You got that one down, let's do another one. You got that one down, let's do another one. And they're so subtle. At first, they're big ones, all right? You probably need to stop the crack cocaine. They're probably not a good idea. But then they start getting subtle. And God begins to ask you, why are you angry at her? And he's like, are you sure? Maybe it's that, isn't it? You feel it. I'm up here preaching, and you, the Holy Spirit does that. He's like, right there. And you're like, ow. Ow! Leave it alone. It's an idol. And God doesn't, he's not like saying, all right, I'm going to kill everything in your life and you can't have any fun and all this other stuff. He's saying, put me first, where you can say, not just in theory, I am the number one pleasure in all of life. I am what makes everything worthwhile. I am the joy of the glories of the sun and the sky, and the wind is joyful to me because it reminds me of your Holy Spirit, and everything has that centrality in you. I am living the gospel-centered life. And my idols have to go. But we're going to get angry in the process. Turn from these vain things. Serve the living God. Well, maybe they didn't get the message. Maybe they couldn't understand the dialect, but they continued to worship with them. And watch what happened. The Jews come from Antioch and Iconium and persuaded the crowds, and they stoned Paul. So the Jews follow Paul. Like this annoying, just these annoying people. They keep following him around. And they show up and they're like, you see what he's doing? He's trying to take your idols. Let's kill him. Now, they do it so well that they think he's dead. They think he's dead. I don't know why I rented it, because I didn't know that much about the movie, but there's this movie called The Stoning of Soraya M. Now, I would tell you to watch it, but it's brutal. True story about a woman who got stoned by her community. Now, I was thinking, okay, the 5 minutes of the movie, they'll probably stone her. It was like 20 or 30 minutes of stoning. Never seen a stoning. This wasn't real, of course, but it was pretty graphic. But let me summarize the story. If it's a true story, so this isn't going to ruin it for you. This really pure woman was living with a man, and or married, excuse me, had two boys, and she was really pure, really innocent, really sweet, served him, loved him, or whatever, and he fell in love with a 15-year-old girl, and wanted her instead of his wife, so he began to hate his wife. Just really started hating her. He beat her. He turned and poisoned the sons against her. So the boys started hating their mom for no reason. She was a great woman. And so he started just really being rude to her until finally he started thinking, okay, I can't just divorce my wife or I'll lose my rep. So I've got to come up with something to get rid of her so I can have this 15-year-old girl who my lusting after whatever. And so this old man dies in the community, and his wife dies, and they say to Soraya, Soraya is sweet and loving, why don't you go help this man, but make sure you don't neglect your husband. And so she does. She says, okay, sure, I'll help him. And she begins to serve the man and all this other kind of stuff. But this husband's watching from afar, and he's like, I think I got it. Adultery. I'll convince everyone that she's committing adultery. And so he begins to plant seeds in people's mind that she's doing this. Well, anyway, long story short, the end of the thing, everybody's convinced, and they actually stone her for taking a nap at the guy's house. That's it. And they put her in the ground, buried from the waist down, and they tie her arms behind her back, and they start throwing rocks one at a time. And I think I've cried more at that movie than I have since like E.T. Shows you how long it's been since I cried at a movie. But I started crying when her son started picking up rocks and throwing it at her. And it was graphic. And anyway, They unleash all the stones. They start, just really, it's very brutal. It's from the producers of The Passion of the Christ, so you can imagine, right? But here's when I broke. When the woman was, she was leaned over like this because she was totally bound. The husband, who did all of this for a 15-year-old girl, all right? He goes up to her and he looks at her and her eyes do like this. I mean, she's barely alive. And here's what he does. He goes up to her and he sees her face. And by this time, you're emotionally wrecked because she's just gotten beat to a pulp. And he screams, "The bee is still alive." And right when he said that, it was like the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, "That's you, that husband. How many times have you sinned again and again and again and just thought in your mind, I will do this, even though it hurts God, it doesn't matter. My lust, I must have it." That's you. That's the kind of people I died for. Can you imagine? Pure, innocent, no, she's not Christ, but that's the kind of people idolaters are. For the sake of their lust, they will do anything, hurt anyone. And this is what you see happening here. Why would they do this to Paul? Why? All he was saying, I mean, what was it? The Jews and the Greeks had their idols tampered with. Now watch. Paul's almost dead. Disciples gather about him. He rose up, entered the city, and the next day on with Barnabas and Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had many disciples, now watch what he does. Paul is the man. He's almost dead. Some people say he got resurrected, but I don't see that. Anyway, he's almost dead. Now he gets up. Now he's gone from here to here to here. And he's gotten stoned. All right? So he goes over here and says, "Hey guys, guess what happens? People believed." All right. So what he's going to do is he's going to go backwards. So it would make sense to go like this. He goes back through the line of fire and says, "With many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. If we're going to preach the gospel like we're preaching it, you can expect this." My boy. He was fierce. And you'll see it gets more and more intense as they go into certain places and they zone in on the idol and say, "There's what you're worshiping. Stop it. Where's your Isaac? Slay it." All for the sake of what? So we can't have anything? No. So that Christ will be one in everything and everything else will fall into place. He loves us too much to let us do this, guys. And it hurts. It's like C.S. Lewis described it like a dragon and in the imagery and he was getting his skin peeled off. I mean, it's a hard deal. And I want to close with this. I know this was a lot. I just want you to see the importance of this. Look at the mission strategy. He's in Antioch. They hear about this God worship. Here's what they do. They go into idol territory, preach the gospel, point out the idols. Christ is better than that. Stop it. Well, we're going to get stoned now. So they have to leave. Now, here's what they didn't do. Hey, you guys heard that there's some idol worship going on over here? Yeah, we heard about that. Okay, well, I got an idea. Is it Zeus and Hermes and some astropoles and stuff? You know what those are, right? See them at gift shops? They're doing all that stuff? Yeah. So I got an idea. Let's set up some idols out there in the parking lot. Strategy. And then when they see the idols, they'll come in and we'll preach the gospel. We'll use the idols to get them over here. You never see that. Paul doesn't use the idols to lure people in. But it goes to where they are and exposes them. You say, "Well, we don't do that." Yes, we do. We advertise the idols of our culture to get them in here. And then when we get them in here, we don't tell them that the thing we lured them in with is worthless. That's how you get youth in. You can have all the pizza and games you want. Come in. And then when they get in, you say, "Oh, you don't say, well, pizza and games is nothing." All right? The scriptures tell us that God has no agreement with idols. The temple of God and idols have no agreement, no contract. But our job is to go into the place where these idols are and point them out. That's what Paul did. And Jesus said, "Woe to you if all men speak well of you." Why is that? Because you will love people so much that you can't stand to not be specific. And you can say it with tears in your eyes, as Paul often did. I know you believe the gospel. I know you love Christ. But there's this thing in your life, and it's got to go. Put Christ in its place. The gospel must not only be made in general, but specifically. Why? Close with this. Why? Why? And here's where I started out. Preaching the gospel is not enough. We not only have to preach the good and great news of Jesus Christ and His preeminence, but we also have to show you what isn't preeminent. What isn't? And up here it may be general, but in pastoral care, it's going to get real specific. If you're in Fight Club, you know what I'm talking about. Now guys, is it worth that to you? Is Christ worth not just hearing a general gospel, but you sitting under the surgeon's knife and be willing to say, "Dude, cut me open. Let's do this. I know I got some stuff. Let's get it on." Because God will do it. And my heart breaks because I'm going through it right now. I would say I probably have about, I don't know, several thousand to go, maybe more. And just when I think I'm done, there's another one. When was the last time you repented? When was the last time God showed you an idol and you replaced it with the gospel? When was the last time? And I think when those things are starting to be removed and unclogged in your heart, and I've got so many, that we'll see a new sense of worship, a new sense of joy in our lives. But to bring it down home and to be specific, I think we're going to have to be real careful. If Edwards is right, I think there are a lot of people who are gospel-believing idolaters, and sin is running crazy. Somebody's got to be brave enough to go up to these people in love and say, "This particular area's got to go. This thing, repent. This area, this specific deal, it's got to go. It's got to go." Is that why there's so many people saying they're Christian? And I don't know. I honestly don't know. But it's serious. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. God, I don't want that to happen to me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Bow your heads, close your eyes. God, will you Will you reveal our hearts? Just we're silent right now, and will you reveal? Because your general child's plea is, God, make me holy, make me pure. I don't want any idols. I definitely don't want to be ignorant of them. Will you search me? Will you search us? Will you expose stuff this morning? Will you show us what's ruling and reigning in our life? It's not you. I know you will answer that prayer for everyone in this room, and I know that everyone in this room, it just won't be the same for everyone. But deal with this. God, I thank you so much for the church and the men and women you equip to lovingly, graciously show people how the gospel must reign in every single fabric of our life. that we're shown the worthless things as well as those things of worth. Christ, you are worth everything. God, it terrifies me that I would fall into this trap of thinking I'm actually done? That there aren't any more? Or have I just become numb? And I don't see them. I can see a ton in everybody else, but not in me. I don't have any idols. I'm not an idolater. We know you are kind, God. We know you are patient. We know you are loving and merciful and gracious. But we also know that that very thought of that, it makes us run to the cross. It makes us run to the feet of you, Jesus, and plead for mercy. I just want to ask personally for forgiveness. I have seen this week, just being in the hospital and being frustrated, I've seen so many things come out of me, and it's very dark. God, will you forgive me? I've gotten angry with Lacey. We've had arguments and fights, and I've had horrible thoughts. Will you forgive me, God, and tell me what is at the root of this? Lay the axe to the root of the tree. I want to know. Will you take these people this morning, every one of us, and will you expose those things or put those things on their heart? Use their brothers and sisters and those that really love them, the ones that really love them, that will help them conquer another idol, another force standing against you. For all these things, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for destroying the power of sin on the cross. We thank you that you have washed our sins away. We receive this by faith. We are your children. Have your way with us, God. Have your way with all of us, God. Love you so much. In Jesus' name.